Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, Monday afternoon. Finally, we're back. It's so nice to be back here for this Monday program, and we'll get a great one for you. Second hour, Dr. Greg Popchak, you know, from the mornings on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, will be doing a little bit of afternoon work with us, and it's always great when he's here. This hour, we've got Trent Horn, and we're going to do tips for defending the faith. Trent, one of the great ones for defending the Catholic faith, one of the great ones for defending the respectful position on life, that is, respect for life. So you can call with your questions about how to defend the faith, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Trent has written kind of the basic book in many different areas, including, as I mentioned, the pro-life. He wrote Persuasive Pro-Life. He wrote Answering Atheism. He wrote Why We're Catholic. So we can draw on all of that kind of table-setting work that Trent did with your calls, 888-318-7884. Trent, thanks for being with us on a Monday.
Oh, Cy, always a pleasure to be here.
I know you travel a lot on the weekends, so is it hard for you to be with us on Monday?
No, because it's always a treat to be able to hang out with you, take calls from interesting people.
Hi.
No, but yeah, I gave a talk at St. Mark's Parish in Littleton, so I just got back from Denver this afternoon, actually.
Oh, yeah, so. Yeah. Now, that's not that hard, though, to fly Dallas to Denver. Or you didn't drive, did you? You flew over.
Oh, no, I flew. I love living in the DFW area. It's pretty easy to get to a lot of different places.
Yeah. The calls are coming in, so 888-318-7884 is the number. There's two lines open right now. Trent Horn is our guest. Tips for defending the faith, 888-318-7884. Now, a person like you, Trent, and there's not many people like you, so I don't want to pretend like that's a large category, but a person who is looked to by other people for sense and the sensible way of thinking about certain basic philosophical and social issues, and I think people are very right to turn to you for that. When your state, Texas, comes down with a law and then the Supreme Court doesn't strike down that law having to do with abortion, does everybody turn to you? Do you get a lot of people like, Trent, what's your take on this?
Well, I do have a lot of people. They've been asking me recently, what do I think of the Texas law in particular? And then about various pro-life arguments, because there's always events every few years that put the issue of abortion center stage for people to talk about, because most people don't want to talk about abortion, rightly so, because it's a very grim subject.
Right.
And the other side doesn't want to talk about it, because anytime you talk about it, that is a disadvantage to them, except now they do, but they want to frame it as an attack on women's rights or choice or things like that. So I've tried very hard to help people to stay focused on the issue. I have a podcast that went up a week or two ago called Texas Bans Abortion, What Pro-Lifers Should Do Next. So I talked about the law and just basically how we should have conversations about the issue and use the law in our conversations. If people will be talking about it, how do we make a good pro-life case? So if our listeners want to check that out, you can go to visit Trent Horn Podcast. That's at iTunes. Sorry, Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. They can get that at iTunes, Google Play, also on YouTube. Always a lot of fun to see that there.
Or you can just call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Look, since you've devoted your life to defending the Catholic faith and to defending life, I'm going to give you, I want your take on this. Let's say there's the thing that we might call the mainstream media, and we'll like the Washington Post, the New York Times, you know, ABC, NBC, CBS News, CNN. Okay, so you take these kinds of things as the mainstream media, and you take there's two positions, a pro-life and a pro-choice position. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being completely fair to both sides, 1 being completely biased to one side. As a pro-life person, when you look at, say, ABC News, CNN, the New York Times, would you say they're closer to a 10? They are perfectly fair and balanced. They give both sides reasonable and fair, respectful consideration. Or 1, they are completely dominated by one side.
Oh, I would say that it's definitely much closer to 1 than it is to 10. Because what we've seen in the past, really the past 20, 30 years, I'd say really in the past 20 years, is a change in journalism where originally the field of journalism was the idea, okay, well, we just report what is happening, and our goal is to communicate what is going on in the world to people who don't know what's going on. But I feel like more in the past 20 years, journalists have seen themselves not as people who simply report what is happening, but their job is to shape what is happening. They've been influenced by people like Karl Marx, who said, you know, the philosophers just want to study the world when they really ought to change it. So I think that many journalists, there used to be a strict wall between op-ed and journalism, and that wall has crumbled. And the fact of the matter is, most people in these media organizations, by and large, I would say, support legal abortion. So when you read about how they characterize the laws, how they present it, the vocabulary they use, it's not completely one-sided, but I certainly don't think it's, I think it's far from objective.
All right, fair enough. You were so politic about that. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7. No, you are. You're a diplomatic person.
But, I mean, I could have just put on my hat and just said, the people that work in those newspapers, Shy, they're a bunch of Baal worshipers. Yep. You know, they're, you know, what if I just, like, you never know. But I try to keep an even head. But at the same time, I'll call a spade. And when I read these articles and also read the editorials and letters to the editor that managed to get printed, they typically evince one particular side of the issue rather than another.
All right. Fair enough. Let's go to the calls. You ready to take some calls?
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Steve in Caribou, Maine, watching on YouTube. Steve, thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Thanks very much. Thanks very much. And Trent, I see your topic tonight is tips for defending the faith.
Sure.
And my question is, how would you suggest defending the Catholic faith against an agnostic atheist with Buddhist leanings?
Hmm. Is this hypothetical, or do you know an individual who describes themselves this way?
You're speaking to one.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Okay.
Wait, I missed that. You're, as in, there's someone you are speaking to who describes themselves this way?
No, I'm an agnostic atheist with Buddhist leanings.
Ah, well, that makes it easier.
Have you
then,
ever
you know,
been governor of California? No, okay, never mind. Go ahead,
well,
Trent.
Steve, I guess what's what I would do in that case is I would say that first you should ask the person what they mean by those terms and then try to find common ground with them and see if there is something within their worldview that becomes contradictory or lacks explanation. So I guess then I would ask, so for you, an agnostic atheist, I'm not sure what that term means. I use the word atheist to say a person who believes there is no God, and an agnostic is someone who says, I don't know if there is a God or not. So when it comes to the existence of God, Steve, would you say, like the question, does God exist? Would you say the answer is yes, no, or maybe / I don't know? Which of those three would you be most comfortable with?
I don't know, but I believe Buddhists don't believe in a creator.
Mm-hmm. It depends. Most would say they believe in a kind of universal law like karma. So when you say you have Buddhist leanings, how would that be different than just straight agnostic atheist?
I consider Buddhism a faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, right, but what particular leanings, like in Buddhism, do you think, is there some particular part of Buddhism that you think is true that wouldn't fall under, like, atheism?
Not really. It's simply I like the idea of reading scriptures.
Okay.
And Buddhism has that.
Sure. I think, though, a lot of atheists would say they're familiar with lots of different scriptures. Like, they'll read the wisdom of Confucius, for example, the Tao Te Ching, the sayings of the Buddha. And they'll take wisdom from that, but they don't think that it's divinely inspired. So it sounds like, too, you're saying, I don't know if God exists, but there are some particular scriptures that contain wisdom, and I'm willing to give them a look. Does that sound about right?
Absolutely. I already have.
Sure. Would you be willing to put the New Testament under that? There's a lot of people who'd like to compare Jesus and Buddha.
Uh-huh.
Like, do you think if you're going to read about Buddha, you think, like, Jesus is also good to put in there?
Buddhist scriptures has sayings, and some of those sayings are very similar to what you find in the New Testament.
It's true. So would you say that Jesus was a wise man, kind of on par with Buddha?
I actually would. But I'm not. He's probably not divine in my mind.
Okay, well, I guess here's the problem for me, and that I could give you to mull over. Like, when I've read the writings of the Buddha that were first recorded in the Pali Canon, Buddha said very clearly, I'm not going to do miracles. I don't do miracles. I don't have to do that. For my words stand on their own. So you'll ask him to do a miracle. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he never said that he was divine. He never said that he was a son of God or anything like that. Buddha, Well, Buddha said once, be ye lamps unto yourselves to light your own path. So he's telling other people, here's how you live a good and smart life. But to me, I really don't think you can compare Jesus to Buddha in that respect, because Jesus is, he's not like a humble man like Buddha. Instead of saying, be lamps unto yourselves, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. No one comes to the Father except through me. Like, he makes all of these radical claims that, like, the Father, God, has given him a kingdom, that he's going to judge the world, he forgives sins. So it seems to me if Jesus is not divine, then he's either a charlatan or a lunatic, or he really is who he said he was. So I guess that's what I would say. When it comes to comparing Jesus and Buddha, you could say Buddha's a wise teacher, but I don't think, like, the inflated claims Jesus makes about himself, I don't think you can make the same claim. And I tell you what, if you stay on the line, give our call screening your email, I'll send you a copy of my book, Counterfeit Christs, that goes into that in much more detail. Feel free to read it. And then if you'd like to call back next time I'm on air, we could always discuss what you think about it. So we'll have that sent off to you. And I hope that's very helpful. But thank you so much for calling, Steve.
And Steve, we got to go to a break. That's why we're moving on. But we'll do that break. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN by premier Italian rosary maker Gorelli, in collaboration with renowned Catholic sculptor Timothy Schmalz, help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Order your National Life Rosary today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Tips for Defending the Faith this hour. Our good friend Trent Horn with us. And if you have any questions, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go to Christy down in Florida watching on YouTube. Christy, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you, Trent. I am born Catholic, and I love Catholic. I love our religion, and I love, you know, our Bible and everything. And I'm trying to rebut in a loving way some really, really, really increasingly common issues that I'm getting from both loving agnostics as well as Christians who don't identify as Catholic, but nonetheless Christian. And what is the most loving and sympathetic way to respond to people who are saying things like, God is too big for religion, number one, and number two, aside from me quoting them Romans 2:14 and 15 about the natural law written on our hearts,
right,
and as an explanation for different religions and non-religions, just different worldviews, all seemingly definitely having brothers and sisters that are loving and are behaving in Christ-like ways that wouldn't identify as Christians. So aside from, you know, using Romans 2:14 and 15 and saying, well, they have the natural law written on their hearts and things like that, right, how can I lovingly and invite them into Catholicism in other ways? How, what can I say?
Right. So I think I might ask them a few questions to see where they're coming from. So one of the claims is God is too big for one religion. I would say, what does that mean? Are you saying that all religions are equally true? Because it seems like what they're saying is, well, there is no one single religion that has a monopoly on the truth about God. And in that sense, what I would say to the person is, you know, quoting the Second Vatican Council, the document on other religions, Nostra Aetate, it says in there, we don't reject what is holy and true in other religions. So I would say, well, if you're saying God is too big for one religion, are you saying that all God is just within all religions? I mean, maybe they would say that. But then I would say, well, what does that mean? Are you saying that every single religion, everything it teaches, all of the religions are equally true? And to which, if they are saying that, I would just ask them, well, how can that be if the religions teach contradictory things about God? Because some religions say that there are many gods. Some religions say there's one God we worship over all gods. Other religions say there's only one. There can either only be one or there's many, you know? Some religions say that, I mean, every non-Christian religion says Jesus is not God and he didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus did rise from the dead and if he is God, then that would, then those other religions are just simply incorrect about the most important fact in human history. So I would ask them, if they are saying that every religion is equally true, but it can't be because they teach mutually contradictory things. Another example might be this, that what happens after we die? According to all the world religions, you know, you could go to heaven, you could go to hell, you could be reincarnated, you could disappear into the void. You could be reabsorbed back into God and lose your personal identity. But I do know that all five of those things can't be true. You know, you can't go to hell forever, heaven forever, the void forever, reabsorb back into God, or be reincarnated forever. You can't have all five. So I think I would point out that they make contradictory claims. And so we should look at the evidence to say, look, religion is just man's response to God. Or could some religions be closer to understanding God than others? And just because someone doesn't understand God as well, it doesn't mean that they can't still live out a godly life. I think the citing Romans chapter 2 is helpful. And I think you can acknowledge, look, there's lots of people out there that God blessed them with a conscience to help them to understand him and his commands. You can also point to examples in scripture of people who were called the God-fearers. So these are people like the centurion Cornelius in the book of Acts, for example, with Peter. Other individuals, the other Roman centurion that Jesus encountered, these were Gentiles who worshipped one God. They were called the God-fearers. And Paul references those who built an altar to an unknown God in Acts 17. And you could say that God will judge these people based on what they've received. But the fact that they all have this inbuilt conscience, it sounds like that points to one perfect source of morality that created us. And certainly wouldn't he have one coherent revelation to give us? I would definitely recommend you also, there was a new article that was published at Catholic Answers Magazine online, I think today or yesterday, on invincible ignorance. What do you do with people who don't know God through no fault of their own? I would definitely recommend checking out. So definitely thanks for calling in, Christy.
Christy, there's just so many people on the line that I'm going to keep going. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you for the call. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, giving tips for defending the faith. If you'd like some help defending the faith, if there's something you know needs defending, but you're not quite sure how to do it, 888-318-7884. Robert in Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app, you are next. Go ahead and ask your question of Trent Horn.
Hello, I'm Robert. I'm a first-year college student, and I'm thinking about meeting regularly with other students in college who are interested in theology, the Bible. Maybe they're Christian, maybe they're like Bible-centered or Scripture-centered religions. And I have a couple of questions, but also what kind of like tips do you have? But as for like sorry, I need to be clear. What tips do you have? Like, are things along the lines of what to read to increase your knowledge of the Bible and church history, how to read opposing religious literature, how to know when someone is open and whether to continue dialoguing with this specific person, how to know what doctrine to focus on in a dialogue, and how to remain humble and charitable. That, along those lines, I guess. And you don't have to hit all of them, but I'm just wondering what you think about how to do that.
Yeah, well, I'll do my best. And I think one answer that covers all those different points is that we should not try to convert people in a conversation with them, but we should always remember that our goal is to lead them to the truth. And so our goal in a conversation, if we set the bar at, I want to perfectly understand the other person, and I want them to perfectly understand my position and what I believe, we'll have made tremendous progress in the conversation. Because if they perfectly understand our faith, they'll see many merits to it. And then after that point, when we understand one another, we should try to lovingly show the other person that there may be gaps in the evidence for their view, or there's contradictions in what they believe, that there's some deficiency in their non-Catholic worldview. So when you're talking with them, it's good. You can just say, what do you think about X? Why do you think that? And try to really find out what they believe and all of the reasons they have to support why they believe that. Then when you're done talking with them, you can go, you can look up those reasons, you can look up other proposals or explanations or other views, and then come back and share those with them and keep the dialogue going. For yourself, when it comes to knowledge about the church, I think the two most important sources are going to be the Catechism and the New Testament. Reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church and reading the New Testament are vital. If you do that, you'll be able to have a very good ability to share the Catholic faith with other people. And then from there, you might go out and then want to branch out to explore other areas. I would definitely recommend the resources we have at shop.catholic.com. We have works there from people like Steve Weidenkopf on church history. We have other works on the Bible. But if you want to go deeper, then you might say, well, how do I defend my faith? The other two resources I would recommend would be my colleague Jimmy Akin, his book, A Daily Defense, where you each day you kind of learn a little apologetic nugget here and there. And then our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. That's at schoolofapologetics.com. And I'd start with Jimmy Akin's course, Beginner's Guide to Apologetics. And just remember, it's like how to eat an elephant, one bite at a time. Don't get frustrated that there's a lot to learn. You've got your God will give you a lot of days. If he wants you to spend a long time speaking with others about this, he'll give you the days. And you just have to make the time to learn each little day about all the different issues. And the person you're talking to, they might be able to teach you a lot about what they believe. And then you'll grow in knowledge there, but you can always ask them questions to help them see maybe a fault in their own view and then maybe reconsider part of the Catholic worldview that they had wrote off before in the past. So those are some recommended resources. Robert, if you stay on the line, we will send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. And for our listeners, I would highly recommend they go and check that out at shop.catholic.com.
If possible, at some point, Robert, you hang on the line. We're going to get you that book, A Daily Defense, because I'm sure that given your interest, that book, you'll just really enjoy it. But we have a School of Apologetics as well. So I'll just take this opportunity to mention it. If anybody really wants to learn their stuff, Jimmy Akin's got a great course to start you off, Introduction to Apologetics. And there's lots of great courses. As a matter of fact, there's an ad that I was supposed to read earlier that I skipped, and now I won't skip. Arguing Against Abortion by our own Trent Horn, a mini course over there, just $25 right now over at schoolofapologetics.com. But you might consider that at some point in your preparations, Robert. Thanks very much. Trent Horn is our guest. He himself is a very fine apologist, and now we're going to Rhode Island. Nick in Rhode Island watching on YouTube. You are up next, Nick. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm a big fan, Trent. One of my brothers left the church and is now part of a Calvinist Baptist church. And we've been dialoguing for a few years. And I feel like the big disagreement, well, it all comes back to like what we think happened on the cross. And so he thinks that Jesus bore the wrath of God, you know, penal substitution, that the Trinity's somehow was broken, or like, I don't know, their union was not there for a moment on the cross. And I just don't know what exactly our
Catholic understanding
of what happened on the cross.
Well, the Catholic, before we go to a break here, I'll quickly answer this. The Catholic view, there's a lot of different views on the atonement, but the church is clear you cannot believe that Jesus was punished on the cross for sins. Jesus was not punished as if he were a sinner. So I would just ask him a few questions. One would be, how could man's actions change anything in the Godhead? Man does not have an ability to change God. So how does man change the relationship between the Father and the Son, that eternal relationship? And then I actually have a second point, but I won't belabor it here. I'll tie it up at the end when we come back from the break.
All right, we you can probably hear the music. We got to take a break. We'll do that right now, and then we'll come back, finish up Nick's answer, and then lots more on the line for tips for defending the faith with one of the best, Trent Horn, right after this, Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Janet Williams. Please join us for Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. Next hour, we're going to talk about couples who are unequally yoked. That's a Bible term having to do with not quite at the same place religiously, maybe even two different sects. Sect, S-E-C-T, because generally when you're married, you are two different. Well, this is California. I'm digging a hole for myself here. Second hour, unequally yoked with Dr. Popcheck. This hour, Trent Horn, tips for defending the faith. And on the line is Nick in Rhode Island, wanting to know about the Calvinist claim and how to respond to the Calvinist claim that Father and Son are opposed to one another when Jesus is on the cross, that Jesus is being punished for our sins. You were in the midst of responding to that, Trent.
Yeah, and so what I would say to Nick is that he should ask his friend what particular aspect of the union between the Father and the Son is altered. If I would ask them if they believe God is timeless, for example, and so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their divine natures as part of the Godhead, is there something that human beings are able to change in the timeless God, the God that creates everything? If they're Calvinists, they certainly believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe that human beings contribute to their salvation. If I cannot change, I guess I would put it this way. The Calvinist perspective says that nothing I do of my own human will can change my union with God. It won't bring me to God. Salvation is 100% up to God, which I'd also say means damnation is 100% up to God. But if that's the case, that nothing I do affects, nothing I do of my own accord affects my relationship with God, how in the world could something that I do affect the Son's relationship with the Father, as if the Son becomes an innocent victim on the cross that the Father pours his wrath upon? The other question I might ask is, under this view, this penal substitution view that the Father needs to pour out his wrath upon the Son, I've always found this a little curious, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally divine. They're equally divine persons. So it would seem to me that if the Father is full of wrath at our sin, wouldn't the Son also have wrath towards our sin? Wouldn't he be equally offended by our sins, just like the Father? So in that case, how does the Son, who does he pour his wrath out onto? Maybe the Holy Spirit, then it goes to somebody else. You have an infinite regress, I don't know. But those might be some of the questions I would ask, to say that I don't understand how it logically works in that respect. Rather, I think a better view is that the atonement represents a sacrifice of love that the Son offers. Now I'm not saying, you know, we don't want to extrapolate too far from this. There are different ways that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another in the Godhead, but there's no separation in the Godhead. And so they relate to one another in different way while equally sharing in the divine being. But I do think a case can be made that the Son would be equally offended by sin as the Father in this penal substitution argument. But in the classical view of the atonement from St. Anselm would say that the Son offers himself as a sacrifice of love that makes up for the debt that our sins incur against God, which would be against the entire Trinity. If you'd like more on this, I would definitely recommend Jimmy Akin has written a little bit about this on his personal blog, and also we have some articles at Catholic.com as well. So definitely go and check that out. But thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Nick. Our number 888-318-7884. We go now to an anonymous caller on Twitch, which is kind of a new thing for us. Lots of folks are finding us on Twitch, which is usually an app or a spot for gamers, and we're happy you're here. Anonymous, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, can you guys hear me there?
Yes.
Yes, okay, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was actually calling in for the first side of the show there about defending the faith. My question about my pushback against the Catholic practice is that your moral system seems broken. It seems like what you guys have done is predefined your deity as being perfectly good, and yet it does the most inhumane treatment against humanity, much worse than what the devil ever even comes close to. So how can this God be perfectly good if, even by looking at its actions in the Bible, it is more evil towards humanity than the devil was? So by that moral standard, how do you actually determine which deity was good or evil in that case, other than which one was in power?
Okay, so your question is, it sounds like there are two questions. One, how can God be good if he did certain actions in the Bible? And then second, how do you determine which character in the Bible is God or is perfectly good based on their actions?
They're kind of, if your moral system is based on a reference point of the good toward the good towards humanity, the deity in the Bible through its actions are so much more horrific towards humanity than what the devil ever even attempts to come close to.
Can you give me an example?
That God is good.
Okay.
What it did. Yeah. Almost every single chapter in there in the Old Testament, he's doing something that's in so much more worse violation to humanity than what the devil ever even comes close to. And yet,
can you give me something? Can you give me something specific? Anonymous, can you give me something specific?
Yeah, sure. The way it commits genocide against the human race, the way he treats Job as a plaything, where he there's a quote in the Bible where he says he goes against Job for no reason, that the devil instituted him for no reason. So if the God can be torture somebody and destroy Job's life for no reason, that is worse than what the devil ever even comes close to doing, because a God should be all good and not be able to be tricked into destroying Job's life.
Okay. Well, I have two responses to that. So it sounds like, one, you believe that the God of the Bible is evil because he ends the lives of human beings, and also that he apparently afflicts Job with evil for no reason. I'll respond to both of those in kind. Number one, I would say that when it comes to God ending the lives of human beings, God is the reason that human beings exist. So God doesn't wrong human beings if he creates them and he gives them a certain number of days of earthly life. I've used this analogy before, that if I give Cy $20 today and $20 tomorrow and $20 the next day, I don't wrong Cy by not giving him $20 the day after, because it's gratuitous. He doesn't have a right to any of that. Each day is a gift that I give that to him. And the same is true for our earthly lives. So God gives us earthly lives. He's not obligated to give us a set amount because every day is a gift from him. He didn't have to make us in the first place. Number two is, I would say that reading in the book of Job, we have to remember that Job is a parable in scripture. It might also refer to a historical individual, but it's a way of trying to understand the problem of evil. And the phrase no reason, the point of the book of Job is underscoring, is that many people of that time period and even of today thought that people were affected by evil because they were bad, and so they got what was coming to them. And the book of Job shows that there are good people who have not done anything gravely immoral that can still suffer many harms, and tries to help people understand why would God allow that. Now, the classical understanding of why God allows evil is that because he's all-knowing and all-powerful, he can always bring a greater good from any evil. So if we know from philosophy that there is an infinite, unlimited, necessary being that creates the universe, who is the standard of moral goodness, then we can have confidence that that being will right every wrong, and goodness and morality flows from him. And then when we read scripture, we have to interpret it in light of what we know from reason based on who God is. So that's probably how I would respond to that. And if any of our other listeners have other questions related to some of these issues, when it comes to the existence of God, I have a book called Answering Atheism, and I have another book on the Bible called Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. And that book covers a lot of the hard passages that you mentioned, Anonymous. So thank you so much for calling in, and I hope you have a good day.
Thank you. I got to take a break, actually. I was about to go to another caller, but I can't go to another caller. I got to take a quick break right now. I just need to tell you about Catholic Answers Rewards. Again, if you haven't heard about it, it's the new program over at shop.catholic.com where you get rewards points for all kinds of stuff. Just go log on to shop.catholic.com and find out 10 ways to earn points at shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
And we're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. Next hour, talking about couples that are unequally yoked with Dr. Greg Popcheck. Right now we go to Atlanta, Georgia. Papu in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on 1160 AM. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
All right, yeah, let me rephrase my question. I will ask, I initially said that if Jesus is God, then what's the point of him being sinless? In other words, if he's fully God and fully man, which I don't believe, then what is his breaking rights? I mean, that means he has the advantage, right? Wouldn't you say that?
I don't understand what you mean. He has the advantage in what? In being sinless?
Exactly. Almost like
you bet he does. Absolutely.
Right.
You bet he does.
But we don't.
Okay, so then what's the point?
No, I just was going to say we don't claim otherwise. Being God is definitely an advantage.
I apologize. Was it Papo? Make sure I'm getting the name right.
Okay. Papu.
Okay. So Papu, yeah. Let me tease this out and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I think some people might take that our claim that Jesus is sinless meant that he accomplished a great feat in working really, really hard to not sin. And so he's not like the rest of us and he worked hard to not sin. That's not what we believe as Christians. What we believe is that God, because God is perfect goodness itself, it is impossible for God to sin. And so when God becomes man, it follows that the man, Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, it is impossible for him to sin. By saying he's sinless, we're saying that's a natural consequence of his divinity in him being fully God and fully man. So it's not like he accomplished a feat like working hard to not sin. It's the fact that he's fully divine. And so it's impossible for him to sin. He is the perfect union of humanity and divinity. But if you have a follow-up on that, I'm happy to engage it.
Okay, so my point is still not answered. So in other words, he has the advantage. If he has the advantage, then what's the point of him? What's the point of a burden about Jesus being sinless? Because he has an advantage. It's almost like the bionic man, what do you call it? Television series.
Papu, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God, Papu?
Do I believe in God?
Yes.
Well, yeah. I believe there's a God. I just don't believe Jesus is fully God and fully man.
Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God is sinless? Does God ever commit any sins?
Well, I mean, God is God. So whatever God means, God is God. That's it. As far as I'm concerned, God is not a good or bad. He just God, pure.
Wait a minute. Oh, wow. That to me, he's neither good nor bad. Should we worship him?
Well, that's the problem of God. As someone just asked the question recently, if God is good, then why does he do bad?
And I would say that God does not do evil, but he can allow evil to exist that we cause, or evil that exists in the finite created world that he made. God cannot create evil. I agree with you that if God is just a powerful cause of the universe, but he's neither good nor bad, I would be scared of that powerful thing. But I think we have good reasons to believe that if there's these universal moral laws, like some things are always right and some things are always wrong, then there must be a standard for that. And that standard has to be found in a perfectly moral person. And so it makes sense if that perfectly moral person was the creator of everything, including these standards which flow from his nature. So I would say that you're right. If your view is that you can't even say God is sinless, well then, yeah, it'd be hard to say what's the big deal with Jesus being sinless. But if we recognize that God is sinless and he is the standard of goodness itself, and saying God is sinless is not meaningless, it's an affirmation of how good God is, and so we should worship him, then if God becomes man, the same standard would apply in the incarnation, and so it would make sense to say Jesus is sinless. Papu, if you stay on the line, I would love to send you a copy of my book, Counterfeit Christs, as well as my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a lot more in there about God and Jesus, and I hope that it would greatly benefit you. So stay on the line. We'll send you Why We're Catholic and then Counterfeit Christs as well. But thank you so much for calling in.
Papu, I hope you'll call again, too. A fascinating conversation. I hope we'll be able to continue that conversation. But if you want those books, hang on. We'll send them to you and then call whenever you like. I'm going to go now to, and I'm just trying to move through because we got lots of folks on the line and not a lot of minutes left in this hour. Tom in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hello, guys. You hear me all right?
Yes, we can.
Yes.
Okay, so yeah, in ethics, there's this distinction between, like, killing someone versus letting someone die. I know this plays a big role in when you're talking about pro-choice analogy, like the violinist thought experiment. So you said on numerous occasions that when you unplug from the violinist, you're just letting him die because you're returning him to a dying condition that he was in before, you know, he was connected to you. Which I guess makes sense, but that poses a bit of a problem if you just change the thought experiment. So let's say that the violinist was healthy when the society plugged him into you, and then after the two of you were connected, then he got sick, and now if you unplug, he's going to die. So if you unplug in that case, now you will not be returning him to a dying condition, but I presume you would still want to call that letting him die, not killing him. So how do you reconcile that?
Yeah, Tom, I am familiar with it with this example. I remember reading about it in David Boonen's book, A Defense of Abortion. I haven't fully gone through yet his new book, Beyond Roe, but I'm sure it makes a return there as well. So I think we can make a distinction. I think there is a legitimate distinction between the principle of killing and the principle of letting die. So there's two questions here. Is there a distinction between killing and letting die? And then does that distinction apply in the issue, in the case of abortion, for example, and the violinist case? Let me go through these three points as quickly as I can. So first, you have ethicists, people like James Rachels, I think, who have argued that there's no meaningful difference between killing and letting die. And I don't think it's the case. Most people will see that there is a difference between giving someone an overdose of a drug in order to kill them versus not providing them with something that they need to live. Now, killing and letting die, though, we have to make a distinction between active euthanasia, passive euthanasia, and then licitly allowing someone to die. Active euthanasia, you pump them full of morphine in order to kill them. That's wrong. Passive euthanasia is we're not going to feed this person so we can starve him to death. All right. That would be still you want to kill them, but you're doing them by depriving them of something. But the goal is to end their life. Letting someone die would be, let's say you have a 95-year-old woman who needs a kidney transplant, and a new kidney would be very invasive and difficult, and they might only live for another 6 months. Here, this would be disproportionate care, and so you would be allowing the person to naturally die. You're not engaged in active or passive euthanasia. So I think killing, letting die, there's a distinction there, but not all letting die is moral. It's, you know, just letting nature take its natural course. Now, when it comes to the issue of abortion, people will sometimes compare it to Judith Jarvis Thompson's famous violinist. If you're, the violinist is dying of a kidney ailment, and he's plugged into you, if you unplug from him, he will die. And if that's okay, then can you unplug from a pregnant woman? Can a pregnant woman, quote unquote, unplug from her fetus and let it die? I think many people would say, no, the cases are very different in that when you unplug from the and this would be the distinction. Boonen notes it in his book, and I still think it's a powerful distinction, that the philosopher Philippa Foot makes the distinction in killing versus letting die. What initiates the fatal sequence of events? So when I unplugged from the violinist, he was already on the path to dying. What is killing him in this case is the kidney ailment. That is what is killing him, okay? Not me unplugging from him. I'm just choosing to not save his life. With abortion, you have a healthy unborn child. Abortion initiates the fatal sequence. It's not, you're not letting the child die. They were perfectly healthy. So Boonin offers this example of saying, well, what if at the precise moment that the violinist was plugged into you, that caused him to need your body? And so in unplugging, you initiate the fatal sequence of events. I don't have a complete response to this yet, Tom, but my intuition is I still don't think what Boonin is doing here is parallel to the case of pregnancy. That to make it similar, it's not the case that when an unborn child is conceived, that they are conceived in some kind of unhealthy condition where they are dying and the mother is keeping them alive. I would say rather they are perfectly healthy and they are living in accord with the things they need in their proper development. And so abortion kills them. It's not letting die. In Boonin's revised violinist case, I would say no. Even if you say it's simultaneous, I would say unplugging, that there isn't a true overlap, that something is different in this case where the act of unplugging took a previously healthy violinist and made them unhealthy and dying in some way. And whatever that was, that is what's killing him. And your unplugging is still an act where you're letting them die. You're not killing him or her. Of course, that's just me going off the top of my head. There's things I could fine tune with this. I know you've emailed me a little bit about this, and I'm hoping to address it in a finer detail. But I think as much as Boonin, and this is what I saw in A Defense of Abortion, Boonin's previous book, when he tries to create these analogies to pregnancy, I don't believe that they stick and they're morally equivalent, because Boonin tries very hard to make a parallel between creating a life and extending a life as being parallel to understanding abortion versus letting a violinist die. And I don't think the parallels actually hold up. But I'll have to do more work to write it all out. But that would be right off the top of my head when it comes to that. So I hope that that is helpful, and thanks for your deeper dives into the issue to stimulate deeper responses on these important questions.
I'm going to keep moving, Tom. Thank you for the call. I just want to try to get everyone on. Michael in San Antonio, Texas, listening on KJMA. Go ahead, Michael. You got to be quick with your question.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. So I think the Catholic position is the most logical and rational worldview. But when it comes to like the Trinity being rational or reasonable, how do I kind of respond to that?
Yeah, I think what you would say here is that while the Trinity is a mystery, it is a part of our faith that it's not something that is incomprehensible. It's not something that's completely unknowable, but it's something we would not know if God had chosen to not reveal it to us. So when people say the Trinity is illogical or unreasonable, I think sometimes the best you can do there is to say, well, it's not illogical just by reading it out. We are not saying to be illogical would have to be that the terms violate themselves. So a married bachelor is illogical because a bachelor is the negation of being married. So married bachelor, as long as you know what the terms mean, it can't possibly exist. Same with square circle. So with the Trinity, you'd say, what are we saying? We are not saying there is one God and three gods. We're not saying there is only one God and more than one God at the same time. That would be illogical. We're not saying there is one person and three persons that are God at the same time. That would be illogical. Then I think I would say, look, we have to make the distinction between being and nature and person. A being is that you are. A nature is what you are, and a person is who you are. There are beings that are zero persons, like rocks and trees, beings that are one person, like angels and humans. Why can't there be a being or being itself that is more than one person? What's illogical about that? Especially if it's infinite being that can be infinitely possessed by more than one person within this divine nature, divine person, Trinity. So sorry we're out of time, but Michael, I would recommend we will get your email, send you Why We're Catholic. I have a whole chapter on the Trinity, and I hope it's helpful for you. Stay on the line.
I'm going to nominate that for the best 90-second defense of the Trinity ever. Well done, Trent. Give you 90 seconds to defend the Trinity, and you did it. But of course, there's always more to be said about our triune God. Trent Horn, thanks very much. We'll see you at the conference next week.
I'm excited to see everybody.
Right back with Dr. Gregory Pupchak. We're talking about couples that are unequally yoked after this on Catholic Answers Live.